Let's stand as we read from the book of Colossians. We'll be in Colossians 1, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. And then we'll remain standing for a word of prayer. Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come into your presence this morning, Lord, we rejoice. Lord, we truly rejoice that you have given us a day, Lord, that we can serve you together. Father, for the freedom you have provided, for the men and women who fought for it, and Lord, have bought it for us. Father, we just ask you, Lord, that as we look to you and we honor you this morning, Father, that you would bless, that you would be real. Father, that you'd open hearts, ears, eyes of everyone who's listening. Father, that each one would go home having received a blessing and been challenged by you. And Father, for ourselves as well, and myself in particular, Lord, I ask that you would guide my thoughts. Father, you organize them, that you'd keep my thoughts on your word, that I would not add to it or take away, and that you'd order them, Lord, that it would communicate clearly. Father, we thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This has been a fun section. We've had a couple of weeks on prayer. And as I explained before, I think we talk about prayer a little more than some because that's a hard issue for us. It's one of the few areas in our lives that most of us struggle with. If you get a group of pastors together and you say, well, what is the area you struggle with most? And I've been told this, that this has been asked, the answer usually is your prayer life. And I think part of that is because it's so private. If you study in the Word of God, your knowledge grows and, you know, there's a use for it, an outlet for it. It grows and it comes out. People notice, you notice. It's food for the soul. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And, you know, when you come to church and you attend the different services, again, you're seen to attend. But when we'd have a real prayer life, where is that happening? Hopefully at home and in quiet and in unknown to men. And so no one knows. It's a difficult work. It needs endurance because we get excited about prayer. By the end of the week, thank you, Lord. And we're on to the next subject. And that's unfortunately the way it is too often. Until God answers prayer and we start to see him working. And then there is an excitement in prayer. I think it was Luther who started the saying, some of the sayings on prayer. But he would have a busy day and he would say, I have too much to do not to take time to pray. Too much to do not to take time to pray. He realized that with the prayer, God ordered the day. God directed the conversations. God gave him the words that he needed to say. God opened hearts to receive those words. Meetings went better. Witnessing went better. Preaching went better when God was present, obviously. So we want to take a look. We looked at the prayer, the commands for it, the examples of it, and the results of it. We looked at prayer from the Lord's Prayer, the fact that it's not usually what we think of. In fact, when we looked at forgiveness, forgive us this day, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, it's the opposite of what we would like to pray. Lord, forgive us and make sure that they get paid in full would be the way that would be very natural for the human heart. And yet God has just the opposite. Today we come to Paul's prayer and what he is praying for the church at Colossae. And the thing we see is very similar to the Lord's Prayer. This is not what you would normally think of. This is not what you would normally think of. If you think of our prayers normally, it's a list of our petitions, of the needs, and particularly for those that we know well. So-and-so has cancer. So-and-so has got a heart issue. So-and-so needs a new job, and we have our list. And while all that is well and good, Paul's prayer is, first of all, it's consistent, it's continuous. He says, I do not cease to pray for you. He had a continual remembrance of a people he had never met. Now, one of the reasons we are going to have this special picture presentation for the ladies is because it's hard to pray for someone you have never met. It's hard to pray for missionaries when you don't know where they're serving or what they're doing. And yet, I want you to go back and look at Paul. Paul had no knowledge of them at all until Epaphras came, and then he said, since that time, I do not cease to pray for you. He realized that the one thing that he could contribute to their well-being, and it was significant, was prayer on their behalf. And so he set himself to pray. And we look in verse 9, and there are two. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask, and he's going to give two requests here, two main requests. The first is in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the first. And the second one, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Okay, now these are two different ones. The first is what? Internal, and the second is external. And you'll see this continually throughout the Bible. The Bible starts with building a firm foundation in your heart of what you believe. Because if you don't know what you believe, you can't live it. Now, this flies in the face of a lot of people that say, well, you know, the church just has to love. Just has to love. Well, if the church would love more, if the church would do this, well, we're all doing the right things. We're all coming to God. We're just coming in different ways. As long as you have the action, what does it matter what you believe? All of these things are things you hear all the time, continually. Doesn't matter which religion you believe, as long as the outward works of it are okay. And yet that's wrong. That's wrong. Paul always starts with building the inside first. You can look through all of his epistles, and I challenge you when you read, those of you who have a daily reading plan, read Paul's epistle and look for the break. There is usually a time he starts out, and after the introduction, he teaches doctrine. And then at some point, there is a break, and he says, therefore. And now there's a lot of therefore, so you can't just look for that word. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of them. Therefore. And he starts to go from there. And he says, how should we live? We should live this way. We should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. And he goes on and he says, all right, now that we've got all the doctrine from Romans 1 through Romans 11, let's live it. Let's live it. You see, the truth comes first. Because if you have an action, and the action's just because you want to be a good person, what happens when you're offended? What happens when you're hurt? I gave this example in Kenya, and it was one that we could understand, everyone could understand, that I'm supposed to love my wife. And when the kids were small, and they were teething, and you know, the molars are coming in, and there's all the sniffles and cries in the middle of the night, and you got to get up and you got to put the little Orajel on the molar, and then he goes back to sleep, and about a half hour later, back up again, and we get to do it all again. And you know what happens? Come about 5:36 in the morning, I don't feel real loving. Maybe it's just me, but maybe you men can identify with it. You understand what I'm saying? I can work an entire day, I can bang my fingers, I can come home bloody, and it doesn't bother me as much sometimes as a crying baby at night, or even, dare I say, a burnt meal. And the love just seems to evaporate. The feeling. So what do you do? Thankfully, your relationship's not based on a feeling. Oh, the feelings are there. They come and go. But your relationship is based on what? A commitment. A commitment to love, a commitment to care, a commitment to watch over and guard and take care of. And that doesn't change. So you get up and you do what you have to do and you try to be as loving and as kind, and you realize the other one is feeling the same thing. And you're part of a team and you're together and the feelings return. But you can't just live on your feelings. See, this is what the world would want you to believe. Well, if it feels right, do it. Well, what's going to happen when it feels right to persecute other people? When it feels right to kill someone whose views are opposite to yours? Then they'll do it, because it's not based on any truth. So Paul will always start his lessons based on truth. And this is what he's praying for, even in his prayer. You see how this works, not just in his lessons of what he writes, but even in his prayer. He starts with that they might know the will of God. That's his goal. So today we want to look at this. What is it mean to be filled with the knowledge of his will? And I guess I would say, first of all, this is not theoretical. Okay? Truth is a concrete foundation. It's something you can build on. It's the most practical thing that you have, because the rest of your life will be built on that. A.W. Tozer had a quote in The Pursuit of God when he was studying the attributes of God. And in the first chapter, he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Now, if I were to ask you, what is the most important thing about you that I should know, you would probably not immediately tell me what comes into your mind when you think about God. And yet, maybe by the very absence of you starting there, that tells me something, doesn't it? Something major. Because we live in front of a God who is there, who knows our thoughts, our words, our speech, our habits, our deeds, and says that one day there will be a judgment according to all of it. If this is true, then truly there is no other subject of greater importance and greater magnitude than who is God. Think about it. If we are going to stand eternally in front of this God, either for heaven or for hell, then there is no greater subject matter than what we think about God. So we want to look at what he says. And the first thing he says is to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, in the Bible, most words are important. And this is not, I was thinking of analogies this morning, and this one I like. Sitting at the table, and I don't know if any of you gentlemen out there struggle with eating peas, but I struggle with eating cooked peas. And fresh and in the garden and in my salad, I like, cook them, we're gonna struggle. And I can remember saying, I think I've had my fill of peas. All right? There are times, unfortunately, that we say the same thing about God. He's put in the category of vegetables, something that's good for me, but doesn't go down so well. And we say, I've gone as far as I need to go. I've got enough. And the idea is that somehow we've gotten the vitamins we need to get through another day. And yet this is not how the Bible uses this term, filled. If you look over at Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, I'm just going to read it. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to your heart in the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that gives you a comparison between two things. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled, and there's our word that we're looking at, with the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice something. Let's go back and look at the first illustration, drunk. Any of you ever met a drunk person? I got to stand watch as shore patrol in the Navy and would have to get calls. You know, so we have a sailor from your sub that is goofing off or getting in trouble. Would you please come down and corral him? And you'd come down, and sure enough, I have a guy who's 5'4 trying to take on a Marine who's 6'5. Oh, I can take you, I can take you. What's the first thing you notice when you meet these people? They're drunk. It doesn't take much. You walk in and you take a look and you can tell his vocabulary is different, isn't it? There's no filter. Anything that's inside is coming out. He's slurring his words, his motor controls. He's walking funny. Every part of his life has been affected. And what was on the inside is now coming out. And the mental aptitude is missing to make connections that a 6'5 Marine is going to take apart a 5'4 Navy sailor in no time at all. That's what drunk is. A dog meets a drunk and immediately knows there's something wrong with this person. He's not behaving rationally, normally. Something is going on. Now, it uses this comparison. It says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just before a drunk is filled with alcohol, we are now supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a controlling influence. And it should affect us the same way that alcohol has affected the drunk. You see, as you continue on reading those, it said, speaking to one another, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, one of the things, the signs of the Holy Spirit, is there is a concern about the things of the Lord, a rejoicing, a singing to God, if you will, that sometimes is public in a congregation as we sing to the Lord, and sometimes is private, sometimes just in my heart, humming a melody, thinking of a tune, praising the name of the Lord. Continues on beyond that. Making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only just a joy that manifests itself in singing, but in thanksgiving and in a realizing that God is the important one and that God is in control and that this situation, every bit of it, come home late from work. Is that in the hand of the Lord or not? Can I rejoice in it? Can I trust that He is the one in control? Can I trust there's a reason for it? Problems at work. Do I rejoice in it? Do I trust that God is giving me an opportunity to stand for Him, to show long suffering and endurance and patience and to model Christian character? I hope you don't feel I'm preaching at you because I'm preaching at myself first. I know what I'm supposed to do. But this is it. When the Holy Spirit really has control, this happens. It happens. God works in us, and we can have joy in the midst of our hardest times. I remember reading and finding for the first time in my life Psalms 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I was struggling in the military. We were working at sea, long hours. It was in, I believe, Desert Storm or Desert Shield. We were gone over 6 months. And during that time, I found that verse, and I said, is it true? Can I have joy? Can I have peace? And the answer was yes. When you focus your eyes and your heart on God and you realize that I can still pray for my wife, even if I miss her. I can pray for her and have a part in taking care of her. I can pray for those I work with. I can impact worlds even without appearing to do anything on the surface because God is real. And you start to rejoice with Him, and you start to trust in His plan and in His work, and you watch how He works things out. And at the end of the day, time after time, my wife and I would get together at the time, my fiance, and we would just rejoice in what God had done. As we had seen God open and close doors and move people and places to bring about his perfect plan. Paul wants us to be filled with that knowledge of God the way we would be filled with the Holy Spirit or the way that a drunk would be filled with alcohol. That knowledge is to be so full that it radiates out of us. It controls everything that we do. Now, does that sound like the normal Christian to you today? No, I'm afraid it doesn't. We have become Christians that are Sunday-only Christians. I just want to read you a couple of verses. This one's from Luke 9, 23 through 26. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." What's that verse saying? That verse is saying that most people who have a Sunday Christianity and a Monday through Saturday, we live like the world, are not saved. They don't know God. Christ made the bar very clear. Come and follow me. Repent and come and follow. And when those people who would come and would say, "Lord, I'm so ready to do that, but let me go back and say goodbye to my father or bury my parents first, or do this or do that," God would say, "No. Come and follow. Let the dead bury their dead." And it wasn't that he didn't care about the parents, but there was a time and a place for everything. And when he was here teaching and walking on this earth, the time was to follow. And if you had felt the call of God on your life to come and follow, and then you said, "No, I have to go back," there wasn't much hope for you. You had said no to the Son of God. You had said no to truth, no to eternal life. See, this is what people want. They want the eternal life without following Christ. They want a life insurance policy without a way to live. John 12, 26, Jesus is talking and says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servants will be also." Very simple verse. If you say you serve me, then follow me. Get involved. Do the work for the Lord. Put him first, day in, day out. Luke 14, a little later in Luke 27, said this, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" The analogy here is that we don't rush people to come to know the Lord. We don't push them to be saved. Why? We tell them it's going to cost you something. There has to be confession. There has to be repentance of sin. There has to be a change in lifestyle. You have to start following God. Now, that's going to be energized and empowered by God. You're not doing it on your own. But it still has to happen. What do you do when you're in a society and you're praying with a young person, possibly, who hasn't been married, and there's very few to no Christian women in that society? I take them to this passage and I say, "Have you counted the cost?" I ask them flat outright, I said, "Have you counted the cost that if you have to stay single because you can't find a qualified, godly woman to marry, are you willing to pay that kind of a price?" The partner I worked with, we worked with the Maasai people, which were nomadic and loved their cows. In fact, many people said they worshiped their cows more than they worshiped God, which was true. They were more than willing to lay down their life for a cow, but less than willing to stand at all for the Lord. And he asked one of the young men, he said, "If God told you to give up all your cows, would you? Would you?" And you know what? A lot of them go away to think about it. And that's good. because it's considering the cost of Christ, his call on your life. We don't want half-hearted believers because they're not going to make it to heaven. This is what this is saying. Listen to that verse again. If whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It ends with, in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Christian who says, I'm a Christian, but he hasn't counted the cost, and he's not willing to pay the price, and so he pulls back. That's who he's talking about. It's the salt that's lost its savor, and it's fit for nothing, and it will be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. The second word is knowledge. First of all, he wants us to be filled, and that's controlled, where it comes out at every part of us and how we walk, how we talk, how we act, how we behave. And then it's with what? Filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, knowledge in the Bible is always tied to action. It's never a dead word. It's never a factual knowledge. It's never trivia. We've kind of changed that. We have Jeopardy and other shows, and we trivialize knowledge. We make it so trivial, and it's like, oh, he knows a lot, but he's no, you know, no earthly good. Listen to this verse on knowledge, John 17:3. This is one of my favorites. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Knowledge of God is equivalent to eternal life. Knowledge of God is equivalent to eternal life. Because it's not knowing about God, it's knowing God. It's knowing God. It's having a relationship. Oh yeah, you can spout some figures about a historical figure. When he lived, what he did, what, but you don't know him. But to know somebody is to enter into a relationship with them. And if you enter into a relationship with the living God and you start to know who he is, you will know who you are very quickly, very quickly. I was thinking this week, we were going over different subjects, and the thought was how poorly, even as Christians, we know God. How poorly we know God. How we are ready to judge God for what he does. And say, well, you know, I don't understand why he would cause that severe weather. I don't understand why he would allow that to happen to that individual. I don't understand why. And we judge God. What happened to the prophets when they met God? I was reading through Daniel, and he meets either the Lord Jesus Christ or one of the angels in the end of Daniel, and he falls on his face, and he can't talk, he can't hardly breathe, and the angel touches him, and he's strengthened, and he's able to stand up. He's not able to stand up. He's able to speak, and he says, you've strengthened me, but I still have no strength. And the angel touches him again and puts him on his feet, and now he's able to finally hear as the message comes forth. You see, knowing God is something similar to that. When he comes into our lives in such a way, there is no holding back and saying, well, you know, I know you would like this, but let me bring my side of it up. Let me tell you about what I think. The prophet Isaiah would meet with God in the temple, and he was depressed because King Uzziah, a godly king, had died. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne. And he said, woe is me, I am cursed, I am undone. Again, the translation does not convey the depths of the despair of Isaiah when he said that. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm coming apart. There is nothing left. There is no righteousness to build on. There is no hope for me at all. Because my eyes have seen the Lord, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I don't know why that was the thought of his head. I would have thought it would have been, I have an unclean heart or unclean actions. God was convicting Isaiah maybe of something that he had just said. I don't know. But he knew he was a sinful man. He saw his own sin, and he saw the righteousness of God, and he saw he had no hope. And that's when God comes to us, and he commands the angel, as he did to Isaiah, to take a coal from the fire and make atonement. And we see our atonement in Jesus Christ. And when we're done, there shouldn't be anything left of us. We are now a candle lit for the Lord. The sin has been taken away. It's been purged. It's been paid. I've been redeemed. I've been bought back into the family of God, a place I could never stand on my own. And when that knowledge takes a hold of you, you can't stay the same. It controls you. It brings you closer to God. It exalts God. It abases man. And if you find it's not abasing you, it's because you haven't met him. See, the Pharisees, they could talk about God all day long. They could discuss all of the different things, his holiness, and we won't say his name, and we won't do this, and we won't do this. But they'd also exalt their own righteousness. They'd also exalt their own righteousness, and they'd never met the living Lord. When it came time to stand and they saw the Lord crucified and they heard the reports of the soldiers that an angel had come and rolled away the stone and that he was not there, he was risen, they would pay the soldiers for a lie instead of believing the report of an angel, because they refused to be categorized as sinners. They refused the title of sinner. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The second thing we see about this knowledge is that growth happens through knowledge. Growth happens through knowledge. Romans 10:17, one of my favorite verses, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We gain knowledge of who God is, and it increases our faith to trust in what he said and to trust in what he commands us to do. Why do people, like the apostles, love Christ even unto death? How can some man stand and give a testimony? I've been listening to some of the martyrs and some tapes on the Reformation and some of these men and what they went through. Tyndale being choked, I believe, at the stake and then his body burned. Huss being burned alive. Others, I mean, it's just, the list is endless. How do they go through that? They go through that because they have evaluated, is God true? They have seen it that he is. Is his word true? Yes. And he's promised me eternal life. So even if this body dies, my spirit goes to be with him. And one day he will resurrect the body. And I will live for eternity with God. And better in eternity with God than missing this fire here on this earth and an eternity in hell in fire for eternity. And so they were given the strength to stand through faith. See, but that comes through knowledge of knowing God. Notice also in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You get to know God, you read about God, and it renews your mind. It changes your mind. It gives you new truth. It lays down the foundation stones of your life. In theology, we call it a worldview. We understand that God created the heavens and the earth, that God rules from heaven above, that there is a consequence for action, that sin is going to be punished. It's a worldview, and you can't change it, that what we sow is what we'll reap. Another verse that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "For we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We look at God through the knowledge of His Word, and as we see the characteristics, His beauty, His perfection, His love, His holiness, His care for people, we start to model that. We start to be changed into the same image. Now, we're not going to come to the divine image of Christ, but we will become a statue of the fullness of it in small form. Our lives will reflect the glory of God. As we hear about Him, so we act. And so we desire to act. It's not only an outward change of action, it's an inward change of heart. I hear about these things and I go, "Oh, that was beautiful." I tell you, I get so excited about some of the things like the rich young ruler and Christ challenging him with his sin. And when he walks away and he leaves, and Christ said, I think it's in Mark, he said, and he felt a love for that young man. My heart breaks because I see God Himself loving the lost and reaching out to them. I see that He didn't make an easier way. Here was a man who was rich. Here was a man who had everything. And he said, "Oh, I've kept all these things." He was a morally good person. Christ said, "You're bankrupt. Go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. Let's put it to the test. You're willing to say I have it all together? Here's the test. Listen carefully, go sell all that you have and come and follow me." Oh, he couldn't do that. He couldn't do that because he really wasn't where he said he was. He was not a true follower of Christ. See, as we read this, as we understand it, we are transformed into that. We realize, oh, I need to lay that aside. I have things in my life maybe I'm clinging to or that I love. That has to go. We're nowhere without knowledge. Listen to this from 2 Chronicles 15. "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him.'" They had started a revival, started to look back to the Lord. There were, of course, enemies that were against them. "If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when in their troubles, they turned to the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, before they turned, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was in all the inhabitants of the land. So nations were destroyed by nations, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity." They forgot God. They turned away from God. God does not remain inactive. God troubled them. He brought them difficulties to show them the emptiness of their worldview, the emptiness of what they're putting their hope in. This is why it's so dangerous to put your hope in anything other than the living God. What has the power to contend with God? Nothing. Hosea 4:6 said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also have rejected you." You realize when God's word is taught, we all stand in front of a living God, and he is watching to see what we do with it. Paul prays for these believers, and you think, oh, certainly there's more important things he can pray for. He says, "I would pray that you are filled, totally controlled by the knowledge of the will of God, that you would know what God wants you to do, completely know it so you can live it out. You can live it out." So what is the will of God? There are two parts of the will of God, all right? And we're running out of time, so we're just going to make this quick. There's an objective will of God. Objective is based on God's word. It's absolutely crystal clear. There's no doubt about it. Let me read you Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We could just stop there. Just stop there. You want to know what the will of God is? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or Matthew 22, Jesus said to him, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Objective truth. God says there is a way to walk. Walk in this way. This is what your goals in life are to be. This is the desire of your heart, the motivations of your heart. Love God with all that's in you and seek him with every action that comes out of your body. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 gives us a little bit more clarification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You are not to be like the rest of the world. You have been set apart, called for a purpose. You're a holy people. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Another part of that will, you've been called out to be his people, you're serving him, you're following him, and you're being persecuted. And you go, oh, I don't understand. How can it be? How can the world not love me? And God, what's wrong? No. The world doesn't like light. It doesn't like salt. It likes sin. It likes pleasing self. And when you truly stand for God, there will be those that are offended. May they be offended by your truth, not your attitude. May you love them with tears streaming down your face as you disagree with them. And may you give thanks for the persecution that comes. 1 Peter 2:15, another one. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. That's part of our life. That's part of the will of God. He's given us things to do. Now we have to go do them. We have to stand for him. That's the objective, and there's others I could read. The subjective one is a little bit different. This is when God leads. Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'm just going to stop there. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. There's no objective commandment, go into the wilderness and fast for 40 days and wait until Satan appears. No. But this was a plan for God, for his son, Jesus Christ. He had to face Satan. Acts 16 shares another example of this. Now, when they had gone through someplace in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They're out there ready to preach the word of God, Paul and Silas, and God says no. Now you say, boy, that's weird. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Taurus. Nope. And then a vision appeared unto Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come up over to Macedonia to help us. So they were moving north, and they tried to go east, south, and west. And God said, no. Then he said, this is where I want you to go, Macedonia, into Greece. Get on a ship, cross over. And what happened? Immediately, we endeavored to go to Macedonia. Now, after you had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. That's the subjective will of God, where he leads you, he guides you. Romans 8:13 talks about this. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you just follow your own natural desires, that's where it's going to take you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There is an active daily leading for the Christian. Power over sin. Power to love. Power to do what's right. And sometimes guidance in the next step to take. As he closes the door, you start to go somewhere and the door shuts. And you go, oh. And God, you feel led in your heart to say, we need to go over there. We need to do this other thing. All of these are parts of what God has done for us. This is Paul's prayer for the Galatians. And it should be our prayer for ourselves too. Because when we really put it into perspective, we come short on a lot of this stuff too. We're not filled. Filled to the point of bursting. Filled to the point of being controlled by. They talked about John Bunyan and they said, he's the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Any of you have read that? Never went to a theological seminary, didn't have much of an education. He was a tinker. He worked with tin pots. And yet, they would say, whenever you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. Cut his flesh and he would start to recite scripture. He understood God's word. He applied it to his life. He lived it. That's what Paul wants for us. He wanted it for all the believers, and especially for those that he'd never met, that they would be filled with an understanding and a knowledge of the will of God, that their lives would be controlled by it. How are we doing? I think it's a good prayer for all of us to pray. Every time I look at Paul's prayers, I'm convicted. We need to be there as well. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this morning when we can come and rejoice in your presence. Father, as we look outside and we see the cold weather, and Lord, we look here at the beautiful church you've given to us, the warm heat. Father, all we can do is say thank you. And Lord, when we look at what you've done in our lives spiritually, we can only say thank you so much more. Father, please help us to understand the will of God and to be filled with it. Lord, may it become the abiding part of our life, the desire that drives us forward until we as well, it would be said of us that when you prick us, we bleed Bible. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and forever. Amen.